Dunn Birch to speak to us upon the seventh in the series we've been having on the letter to the Romans. And this one's entitled Practical Exhortations, and it's based on chapters 12 through to chapter 15. Brother Phil's asked that we read the 15th chapter of Romans by way of introduction, and Brother James Wharton is going to lead us in reading that chapter. Romans chapter 15. So we now look forward to Brother Phil Dunbirch's address on practical exhortations taken from chapters 12 to 15 of the letter to the Romans. Phil.
My dear brethren and sisters, we have a lot of ground to cover this evening on these four chapters from the Epistle to the Romans, any one of which could engage our thoughts for a full evening, but we'll try to bring out some of the main points as we go through these four chapters. But first of all, then, to fully appreciate our chapters for tonight, brethren and sisters, we must understand what motivated men and women to live as they did. Their lives were completely different from ours. They were not settled, and there's a lot of problems and difficulties which they had to face, which we don't have to face. Our lives are fairly settled, but in those times, unrest and strong feelings prevailed. There were Jews and Gentiles in conflict about the law of Moses and of Christianity. Some were slow to accept the teachings of Christ, but some accepted them wholeheartedly. Some were hostile and tried to force certain principles of the law upon the Christians. Others accepted the truth wholeheartedly, while yet others tried to keep Christianity with a few festivals of the law, for so long cherished, in a watered-down form or a watered-down version. Then there was, of course, the problem of idolatry and Gentile philosophy, which caused much turmoil. Remember, these things were all part of people's lives, both with rulers and the ruled. And we must keep this in mind as we read these words of the Apostle Paul, otherwise they won't always make an awful lot of sense to us. But nevertheless, this is how it was when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans. We will keep coming across these things as we look at our chapters. Well, they are, of course, chapter 12 to 15 of Romans, and this then is a summary of those things. First of all, chapter 12 is telling us about being of one mind in Christ. Chapter 13 reminds us to obey rulers because they are appointed of God. Paul tells us how to love and that how love is the fulfilling of the law. And chapter 14 talks of those brethren and sisters who were finding it difficult to cast off completely their former way of life. Paul exhorts them to put on Jesus Christ and put away their former ways. Again, we might find this hard to understand, but nevertheless, this is how it was in those days. Those who accepted Christianity had lived their lives and their generations before them in a certain way, and now they were told things are going to be different. And in chapter 15, Paul reminds his readers of the privilege of the Gentiles in being part of Israel's hope. Yes, he brings his point out very forcibly. He's talked about Israel, and now here he talks about the Gentiles from the other side of the coin, as it were. And he talks also his mission to help the poor saints, the poor Jews at Jerusalem. So this then is a very brief summary of our thoughts for this evening. Well, brethren and sisters, we have a vast area to cover, and we will try to bring out some of the main points, although there'll be quite a lot which will be missed. It seems that after much wonderful exposition, the Apostle Paul turns to things that might be termed practical living or practical exhortations for his fellow Christians of the time, both Jew and Gentile. His opening statement is very powerful. Let us turn to chapter 12 of Romans. Let's keep our fingers, because we're going to make one or two quotations from various parts of these chapters which are before us. So we start off Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And as we go along, remember that these things were first of all given to those at Rome, and we are taking the lessons from which we can gain from their experiences and the things which they were given. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, he says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Under the law, most sacrifices were dead when offered. And here, Paul talks of a living sacrifice. That is you and that is me. We have to be this, for if we are dead, then we cannot be nonconformists to this world or be transformed by the renewing of our mind. At baptism, we profess to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness as living sacrifices. We, in effect, give our lives to Christ. Without going into detail, there was an atonement offering where one goat was offered as a sin offering and the other goat sent alive into a separated country by the hands of a fit man to bear the sin of God's people. And both these offerings were as representative of the high priest. This we see in figure the Lord Jesus Christ, both as an offering for sin and because he now lives as our supreme example to follow. At baptism, we profess such things. Like Jesus, we offer ourselves in God's service as living sacrifices, although we can never achieve of ourselves anything like he did. These two verses of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, set the scene for the rest of the book, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And to prove something, you have to do something. And so the lesson should be obvious to us all. We can only hope to do this, not with the mind of the flesh, but by the renewing of our mind to God's ways, relevant to both Jews and Gentiles. Yes, the mind had to be changed. The Jews had to change their mind from those things that they had long treasured under the law to the ways of Christ. And those, of course, who accepted Christ had to learn to put away the things of the flesh. And, of course, both had to do that very thing, Jew and Gentile, to put away the things of the flesh and to trust in God. Our position is given to us by the love and the grace of God. Verse 3 of chapter 12 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So there is no room for pride in our standing before God. As a famous hymn says of our commitment, and it isn't a Christadelphian hymn, but the words are rather lovely, it says, talking of the love and service we have, "The love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, her fortress is a gentle heart, her pride is suffering." Yes, that's the pattern we want to try to follow. We belong to Christ now as part of his body. In Paul's day, the church had various gifts and administrations, and Paul gave them this advice. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 9. For he says, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And then he says, let love be without dissimulation, without respect, in other words. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. These words of verse 9 still apply, just as it did to those early brethren and sisters in Rome, even if the early practices of the church have gone, when they had the spirit gifts and they ministered in so many different and various ways. Nevertheless, there is the lesson of dedication to a particular gift, to do all things well for him who loved us and gave himself for us. These brethren and sisters in the past were not so different from us, except for the social fabric of the times. These things given to them still exist. Let us read from verse 10. And this is the advice given to them, and Paul could well be standing here giving them to us. Verse 10 of chapter 12. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. What a comprehensive list, brethren and sisters. Yes, what a wonderful list. What excellent brethren and sisters we would be if we lived true to these things. To give place to wrath and to love our enemies is the hallmark of brethren and sisters, knowing that God will repay the wicked. The final words of verse 12 are found in verse 21, where Paul makes a simple statement. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. They're very powerful words, easy to read, but hard to effect. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is, of course, the good that comes from the scriptures. So the advice then is, let's do it. Let's try to do the things that Paul was speaking of to these Roman believers. Chapter 13 brings in another aspect of our lives regarding secular things, obedience to the authorities. Now, of course, there are one or two times when we have to be disobedient to the authorities. Not so much now, but in the war years in particular, we had to be conscientious objectors. The authorities said, you've got to go and fight. And we say, no, the scriptures forbid it. And so in those cases, we have to go against the authorities. And also in jury service and one or two other things, we don't obey the authorities. We stand up for what we believe in. But in general, we have to be obedient to the authorities, for they are there, ultimately, for our good. First of all, it was Jesus who taught Peter a certain lesson. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 17 and see what happened on a time when they were talking about this very thing, about what we should give to the authorities. Matthew chapter 17 and read verse 24 to 27. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children, or of strangers?" Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." In other words, Jesus was saying that because they belong to him, they needn't follow the taxation system of the world. But Jesus goes along with the point that those authorities were there of God, and so he saith unto him, "Then are the children free." But then he says, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and take and give to them for me and for thee." So Jesus paid tribute money. I'm not sure whether this was actually Roman taxation or the temple taxation. I'm not quite sure on this instance, but nevertheless, the principle is there. Jesus knows that because we are not of this world, we needn't pay taxes towards those things which are abhorrent, like war and other things. But in order to keep the peace with those men and women who God has put in authority, we must pay our dues, we must pay our taxes, we must pay our way. Lest we should offend them, that's what it's all about. We must not offend the authorities. And that is why we should pay our dues to those in authority, remembering that God has put them there. If there were no rulers, there would be chaos. So that's another valid point, why we have to have rulers and people who govern our ways of life. Although we might not always agree with it, yet nevertheless, they are there for a reason. And indeed, chapter 13 in verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So, therefore, we do not have to offend them. They are in power by God, although they do not know this. Verse 6 and 7 of our 13th chapter says to us, verses 6 and 7, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually on this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." And of course, our minds go to a greater service to the authorities, the authority of God, when Jesus was confronted by those wicked men who tried to catch him out and showed him a coin and said, "Well, whose image and superscription is this? Well, should we pay tribute to this man or not, to Caesar or not?" And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's, render to God." So we can see that we need authority. The human authorities are corrupt and weak, but the authority of Jesus and the authority of God are perfect. So we begin to get the idea why we should obey authorities. After speaking of the powers that be, Paul brings in the law of Moses once more. Remember that many Jews were in Rome, some Christian and some still unsure of their allegiance, and some openly hostile to Gentile rule in religious matters. Some perhaps still clung to the words of Deuteronomy 7 and 15. It says that thou shalt not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother, the Jews. Therefore, the Jews needed to be taught the Christian way of accepting all authority, even on Jewish, because they are there by the grace of God. Paul stresses the need for love in those beautiful words, owe no man anything but to love one another, and to the Jews especially, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And what a powerful lesson again is there for both Jew and Gentile. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love was needed on an individual basis and not as the authorities just of obedience. For who can love the taxman? None of us do. Paul then goes on in the 13th chapter, verses 9 and 10, with these words. Continuing his theme, he says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If love was executed under the law, many of the more unpleasant aspects of the law would not be needed. Instead of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, there would be forgiveness. And this comes under this heading of loving thy neighbour. So the law could be worked out in most cases by applying love and not following strictly to the letter those unpleasant aspects that we read of. They were there as a reminder of the consequences of sin, of not loving. Love was far better. God is love. And that is not for the Jews only, but for us who have espoused the hope of Israel. 13, verse 11 to 14 continues, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. Here is something for us to do and to practice. And as I said at the end of 12 and verse 21 in those words, at the end of that chapter, let's do it. Let's just not read about these things, but put them into practice. Yes, it's easy for me to stand up and say it, but we must try to do these things. Otherwise, there's no profit in reading about them. So then here is something for us to do and practice. Chapter 14 brings in another aspect of life for the faithful in Christ Jesus. 14 in verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, or not to judge his doubtful thoughts. Paul was not condoning doubtful thoughts, far from it, but rather he was trying to wean people away from the law and of the things of this life, such as idolatry and vain philosophy, to spiritual things. And Paul was doing it in a rather gentle way. He wasn't going along condemning them all, but he was going to say, this isn't the right way. You might have been used to it, but no, Christ is the way. Put him on and make no provision for the flesh. And of course, by provision of the flesh, that means things like idolatry and philosophy and so on. So then, here we are told what to do. Now, weakness can sometimes be seen in the so-called strong, if they are intolerant, and strength can be seen in the so-called weak, if their faith is strong. It's a bit of an analogy, but nevertheless, I think you understand what I mean, because there has been brethren in the past who have been strong, so we thought, and they can speak well and do things well, but they turned out later on to be completely wrong and have left the truth. So they weren't really strong, they were really weak. But in this case, Paul is talking about those who had doubts about which way they were going, or perhaps they were a bit frightened of the authorities or the things that might happen to them if they fully followed Jesus. Remember again that life was different then. Life was totally different. People could still be beaten and whipped, and we don't have such things. So then, whom was Paul writing in particular? Who were the weak? In Paul's day at Rome, there were Jews and Greeks. There were Christians. The Jews still clung on to certain aspects of the law, for example, the Sabbath, yet they did not give the offerings that day required. It wasn't only a matter of refraining from doing things, it was a matter also of giving offerings in the morning and the evening. But they didn't. They conveniently forgot that part and just said that they wouldn't do this and they wouldn't do that. The Greeks were noted for idol worship and philosophy. And all of this, mixed up with the teachings of Christ, was what Paul was trying to sort out, to teach the true gospel, the truth. His job was to dispel doubts about idols and the demise, or rather the fulfillment, of the law of Moses through Christ Jesus. He had done this in the early part of the epistle to the Romans, which we have considered, how he went into great detail about how the Jews, through their failing, had opened the way for the Gentiles. And he'd explained an awful lot of things concerning the Jewish hopes and beliefs. And so this epistle to the Romans was here to dispel doubts that still remained with some people. And again, let us not be harsh with these people, because I don't know whether it'll help you to understand, but I was privileged a few years ago to go to Corinth to see the ruins there. And at the end of every street, there was an idol. So in other words, every aspect of your life was governed by an idol. And if you didn't worship idols, people would soon know about it. And we don't have those sort of pressures. But these people did. And it took a long time for them to cast off all these false ideas and gradually come to a state where they believed in Christ fully and cast off these things of the past. The people were in a state of flux because Paul and the other apostles had turned the world upside down by the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that expression itself gives us some idea of what it was like. To turn something upside down, well, you certainly shake it up. And that's what had happened to the men and women of those days. We must remember that in those days, religion of one sort or another was a way of life, although, of course, it was not the way of truth, except, of course, with the true saints. They kept the truth as it should be. But for many, religion was almost like politics. The gods were being conformed to the gods who were conformed to men's ideas and not the way of truth, while our God demands our ways to comply with the will of God. And that's the main difference. Those gods were gods of convenience, gods of drunkenness and other various unsavoury acts. That was all mixed up with their so-called gods and worshipping of them. But to our God, it is perfection and righteousness. The Jews, of course, had no understanding of Christianity except for a few. And we turn to the Acts of the Apostles now, chapter 6, and read some words just before the time when Stephen was about to be stoned. And we're not going into that aspect of things, but it just shows how the mind of the Jews were at that time. Acts chapter 6, verses 10 to 14. And just remember that this wasn't just a few Jews that were here to protest against Stephen, but it was the view of an awful lot of the Jews in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 14. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They were doing it, trying to stir the people up, but nevertheless, a lot of them believed it. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." But of course, Stephen hadn't done that. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And how telling that would be. They preferred to believe a lie and falsehood. Christianity was, in fact, to change the customs which the Jews had been taught by Moses. We notice change, not destroy. But rather than just change, Christianity was to fulfill the customs in Christ. And this was the mistake of evil men. They couldn't see this, or they didn't want to see it. On top of the errors of the Jews, there was idol worship in all its ways. Yes, the world was indeed turned upside down when the teaching of Christianity came about, and it affected not just religion, but politics as well. And again, we keep emphasising this point to fully understand the conditions of our early brethren and sisters. We must understand these things and understand that all weren't well-grounded brethren and sisters who were strong and robust in the faith, but they were brethren and sisters perhaps who were trying to change from an establishment that was evil. The leaders saw religion as a threat, and sometimes they used it for their own convenience. In all of this, Paul was writing to believers. We may find it hard to understand how some weaker brethren and sisters were influenced in those days by meat offered to idols, and some thinking certain days were special, and some trying to hold on to certain aspects of the law. Just think of that, what happened in Corinthians when it was reported that some were going to the meeting, to the breaking of bread, drunk. Well, we've never experienced anything like that, but these sort of things happened in those days, and this is what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach upon these people, that it is not acceptable that they have to follow Christ, whose ways were perfect. And yet they were men and women of faith trying to understand. As we have said, Paul was trying to turn them away from these things, not by condemnation, but by persuasion. In other words, as long as the things being considered were not in direct violation of God's word, then they must not make us judge our brethren and sisters. In all of this, we must think of the circumstances of the time, and this is so important. Perhaps some of our brethren and sisters today and in other lands have strange habits and views, and yet the thing is, they must never, never conflict with the principles of the truth. And that is the mark by which we should set all such things. If brethren and sisters have ideas which might seem strange to us, then we must accept them as long as it does not alter or bring doubts in other people's minds on the principles of the truth. So, verse 21 to 23 of our 14th chapter, says to us, It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So this is an aspect we must never forget. In all our actions, whatever they might be, we must consider others, that others will not be led astray or made weak by the things that we do. Perhaps these principles don't apply so much today as they did then, but nevertheless, it's a warning for each and every one of us. This applies in particular then in Rome, yet the principle still holds good. Remember also that Paul puts responsibility on both sides of these so-called weak and strong brethren and sisters. For in the 14th chapter, verses 2 to 3, he says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received them." God has received them both. But in all these things, we must emphasise the point that we're not suggesting, neither is the Apostle Paul, that these things could go on. His job was to convert them from these ways and to persuade them, and so that they could fully follow Christ. So that then is the main point. And about judging, Paul reminds us all in chapter 14, verse 7 to 15, he says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died, and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And how important that is. "I know and am persuaded," says the Apostle, "by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." Yes, we might find some of these words rather difficult, but as we say, all we can say is that things were so different in those days, and we're trying to look at the principles which we can gain from these things. And so we could go on and on looking at these matters. And so we come to chapter 15. Now chapter 15 tells us of our responsibilities in the truth. And it seems as though Paul has gradually dropped off this subject of those that are weak, and he's talking to those who accept the truth, those who have put on Christ and those who live Christ. He says in the first verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." What a wonderful thing this hope is, brethren and sisters. It is something that we should all treasure, because without it we would be going nowhere. Because it's hope that makes us do what we do. It makes us live the truth. It makes us long for the future time when God's glory will fill the earth and Jesus will be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And indeed, Paul says these words. He says, "The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." So it's God who's made us hope. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And then he also says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Well, the question is, brethren and sisters, do we wait with patience for those things which the apostle has been talking about? If we have that, we have everything. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, was leading men and women away from the law of Moses, from idolatry and mythology, from the way of the Gentiles, from the way of the flesh, to Christ, to the hope that is in him. We have the hope of the Scriptures. Romans 15, verses 5 to 7 tells us, "Now the God of patience," and isn't that a wonderful thing? "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." That must be our aim, as it was to the early believers. And there's nothing in this life more noble than to seek the glory of God. There's nothing else really worth seeking for compared with that. So we should seek it. Well, why? Well, 15, reading at verse 8, carries on. "For I say that Christ Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Yes, Paul here is, as it were, turning the tables from what we read earlier in this epistle to the Romans about how we have been joined to the hope of Israel, and he now is showing how the Gentiles should be thankful for their position. So he goes on, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And again he saith, 'Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again, Isaiah saith, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, Paul had spoken at length about this hope of Israel, and here he extols the hope of the Gentiles. We remember that in Christ both Jew and Gentile are as one, for both need redemption, and that can only come through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul said in the same 15th chapter, verse 14 to 21, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Yes, this is another sacrifice, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Christ Jesus in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I striven to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Well, we're privileged to understand, brethren and sisters. So what a wonderful man is this Apostle Paul, one that we can respect and admire in a godly sense. He wanted to see his brethren and sisters at Rome, but first of all, he must take the collections gathered from the ecclesias in Macedonia and Achaia, that is, southern Greece, to the poor saints at Jerusalem. As Paul points out to that very notable thing in verse 27 of the 15th chapter, it has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. This is a principle we must not forget. To help the poor. There are not many poor Jews in Israel today, but Paul's words remind us of the debt we owe God, of our own thankfulness of being joined to the hope of Israel. There are many still with this hope, the hope of Israel, who are poor, and we can always help them. Paul asked for prayer to help him achieve his mission in Jerusalem and to come again to Rome to be refreshed with their company. And again, what a beautiful example of a man who walked with God. Paul knew he could not realize anything without God's help, hence his plea for the prayers of the brethren and sisters. His attitude is one we can all adopt. And so after all these writings, Paul says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Yes, he's a God of many characteristics, but Paul brings out here a God of peace. And that is what we want, brethren and sisters. God will care for us and will help us through life, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. What confidence, what peace. And Paul wanted to share these things with us as witness this epistle to the Romans.